The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white, and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of a leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and if in his eyes the disease is checked, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and if the diseased area has faded, and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest. And the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. Continuing with verse 45. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, chapter 14, the laws for cleansing lepers. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes, and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall see the man who is to be cleansed, and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 of the male lambs, and offer it for a guilt offering, along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they killed the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in the left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priests shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of the right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. And then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer for the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterwards he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Amen.
Our God, we begin this morning with confidence that all Scripture is inspired by you, breathed out from your own lips, Lord, and is profitable for your people, profitable for correction and reproof, training in righteousness, Lord, profitable for all the things you want to do in our lives today. Lord, and we believe that that statement applies even to Leviticus. And Lord, we believe it applies even to this section of Leviticus. And we believe, Father, that it applies even to the verses in Leviticus we're going to look at today. Lord, remind us of that afresh, where we may struggle to believe that profit can be had from chapters like this. Lord, instead we pray, dazzle us with the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, Lord, that we believe is revealed even here in the Old Testament. Lord, remind us of our deep need for you to be cleansed and brought before your presence, because in our own fallen state we are unfit for coming into your presence. And remind us, Lord, of the great blood of Jesus Christ applied to the lives of those who believe, which is enough to bring us to you and to keep us there forever. Lord, remind us afresh of Jesus today, we pray. In his name, amen. I'll invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to page 107 in your pew Bibles. Leviticus 13 and 14 will be the text we're looking at today. As you turn there, I'll tell you a story. The day was July 3rd, and standing in two opposing lines, only a mere 100 feet apart, were 300 soldiers, both Union and Confederate, their eyes squinting in the sunshine, their faces glistening in the hot Pennsylvania sun. They were positioned on either side of a famous stone wall in Gettysburg, the site of Major General George Pickett's famous charge. Turning point in both the Battle of Gettysburg and in the entire Civil War. Each man stood there that day, eyeing his counterpart and awaiting the order to advance. However, on this July 3rd, 1913, no one would die on the field of battle. The men, who were veterans of the Civil War and in fact survivors of Pickett's charge, had gathered that day to commemorate the 50th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. 50 years earlier, to that very hour, they were young men locked in mortal combat against one another by that wall. Now they met again as gray-haired old men, ready to put the past aside. Their order to charge toward each other at the wall resulted in slow, ambled strides, hands extended and clasped in warm embrace, and faces buried on one another's shoulders. In fact, these 300 were only part of the 53,000 Civil War veterans assembled from 46 of the then 48 states to commemorate that battle. President Woodrow Wilson was in attendance, and his speech that day seemed to capture the feeling in the air. He said, quote, "We have found one another again as brothers and comrades in arms, enemies no longer, generous friends rather. Our battles long past, the quarrel forgotten, except that we shall not forget the splendid valor." And both of those ideas seemed important that day, both the forgetting and the remembering. The men were to forget their past animosities against one another, but remember through their reenactment that day, a type of heroic valor never to be forgotten. Even now, the Gettysburg reenactment movement is alive and well. This July, if you happen to go up there around the 156th anniversary of the battle, another group of men will once again make that same charge at the stone wall, dressed in battle array, the 25th consecutive year that reenactors have done so. We reenact the things that are important to us, it turns out. It's a way of hanging on to certain facts in our consciousness, of keeping before our mind's eye certain stories that we want never to leave us. And I can't help but think that there is a reenactment of sorts going on in our text today, in Leviticus 13 and 14. It deals with ceremonial uncleanness, cleansing from skin disease, yes. It's part of a ritual law that was given for ancient Israel in the Old Testament, and binding on them to observe, but no longer binding on Christians today to observe since the coming of Christ. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like very promising material in which to find reenactments, or maybe even, Pastor, to find anything at all of value that I should listen to this morning in the sermon. But hang in there with me as we look a little more closely, because I think perhaps your mind may be changed. What I'd like to do today is to tell you three different stories from Scripture, which I think bear a striking resemblance to one another, so much so that we might even say that the later ones reenact the former. The first story occurs in the story of the Bible before we ever get to our text today, Leviticus 13 and 14. Second is from our text today. And then the third and final one occurs much later. In fact, the third and final one is our story. That is the story in which Christians have been included. And so we're going to take those three stories one at a time and hopefully along the way see what Leviticus 13 and 14 teach and what they have to do with me and you. The first story begins in Eden. The paradise that God created. It's full of precious stones and bountiful trees and happy people, and most importantly of all, God himself dwelling there, walking with man and woman in the cool of the day. This is peak human experience there in Eden, getting to be with God where he is. And as the sun sets on the first two chapters of the Bible, everything is happy and harmonious and very good. And then suddenly, it isn't. The first people, Adam and Eve, disobey God's command. They eat of the forbidden tree, told them not to eat from it. They gain a firsthand knowledge of good and evil, and now they are morally impure. They are contaminated with sin, defiled by its presence in their lives. Worst of all, they are now unfit for God's presence. So Adam and Eve are banished from Eden, driven outside of it, away from God, away from where he dwells, alienated from the life they once had with him. It was what God had warned about when it came to the forbidden fruit. On the day that you eat from it, he had said, you shall surely die. And so Adam and Eve, our first parents, were consigned to a living death, we might say. That is life without access to God. Even creation shared in their curse, with the effects of their rebellion being felt in the very soil that they'd work. And should they ever think that they could simply re-enter paradise on their own? Make their way back into the garden through their own effort? Back into God's good graces? Well, there stood an angel with a flaming sword barring their way. In time, Adam and Eve would grow up and have children. They would have joys in this fallen world and also griefs. They would see grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they would grow old and die. But one constant was that they lived always east of Eden, always outside of God's manifest presence in the way that they once knew. And so it went for generations. And then in the story of the Bible, something amazing happened. God began to enact a plan to reverse humanity's estrangement from him. He began to work on bringing a people back to dwell in his presence again, to once more enter into his sanctuary. This story gets slow played in the Bible, for sure, but it is happening nonetheless. It spans the chapters from Genesis 12 through Leviticus 9, we might say. First off, God calls a man named Abram and makes a covenant with him and pledges that God will be God to him and to his descendants after him. He multiplies Abram, in fact, at first against all human odds, until Abram's descendants are this huge and sprawling nation of Israel. But unfortunately, they are also an enslaved, huge and sprawling nation, held captive against their will in the land of Egypt. But God's up to the challenge. He rescues them with this climactic showdown between Israel's God and Pharaoh's army, held there at the Red Sea. God wins, he sinks horse and rider into the murky depths, he set his people free, but he's not done with those people. Far from it, in fact. See, God has been leading his people out of Egypt with a plan in mind all this time, and that plan, hear me closely, that plan is to bring them to dwell with him, to live in his presence once again. And so he gathers his people at Sinai. He orders them to be sprinkled with sacrificial blood. It was very similar to the blood that they put on their doorpost in the land of Egypt. And he announces this in Exodus 29. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Why did you bring them out of the land of Egypt? That I might dwell among them. And to pull this all off, this major plan to make his dwelling among sinful people, God institutes two important things. First, that a tabernacle might be built for him. Think of the tabernacle as this big, holy, portable tent that actually has a lot of similarities to Eden. It has precious stones. It has a stylized tree of life. It has God's own presence residing within. The tabernacle becomes this small piece of holy ground amidst a world that's lost its way. It becomes, as Michael Morales says, a sacred bubble in a sea of uncleanness. But it's there really and truly nonetheless. And the reason that Israel gets to be there with God in the tabernacle is the second big development that God introduces. It's the sacrificial system designed to wipe away Israel's sin guilt and also its ritual uncleanness so that neither of these things would defile them or God's holy habitation in their midst. And this beautiful, slow-played story comes to its crescendo in Leviticus 9, where God visits his people in fiery glory, leaving them awed and joyful, and having come to accept their sacrifices and make his dwelling among them. God has done it. He has really and truly brought back a people from their estrangement, rescued them from a living death outside of his presence, sprinkled them clean with atoning blood applied to them to keep them with him. By this point in Leviticus, the tabernacle is up, the sacrificial system is humming along, and paradise, we might say in a way, has been regained. That's the first story the scripture tells. The second story, I think, is a reenactment of the first, and of all places, we find it here in Leviticus 13 and 14. So second story is our text today. This is a super long unit of text. I hear it takes approximately 14 minutes and 36 seconds to read. But consider as a summary, as a very general summary, three ways that this text parallels or reenacts the story of God's presence lost and regained. First, there was the defilement of impurity. In the story of Eden, it was moral impurity that defiled our first parents. Here in Leviticus 13 and 14, the defiling impurity is not moral, but ritual in its nature. That is, the person who became defiled hadn't done anything morally wrong, but he did now carry on his body a condition that made him unfit and unqualified to continue living in God's presence. And so just kind of see here as a footnote our discussion about ritual states the last 3 weeks. A person could not be in an unclean ritual state and come into God's holy presence. Now, when we look at chapters 13 and 14, there is a ton of detailed information here for the priest who function as a sort of health inspector in those days, and who would declare a person to be either clean or, on the other hand, unclean if he had one of these serious skin conditions. Now, for what it's worth, most of our translations refer to the skin condition here as leprosy or leprous disease in this paragraph, but most scholars don't think that it was true leprosy that was present. True leprosy is what your doctor might call Hansen's disease. And most scholars think that that was not what was present here, and perhaps not even in the New Testament for that matter. One major reason that we make that conclusion here about Leviticus 13 and 14 is that the same term, leprous disease, also gets applied to spots on clothing and spots on houses later in these chapters, and we're pretty sure that clothing and houses don't get leprosy. Human beings do. In fact, given the various symptoms that the priests were told to look for, it's likely that the skin conditions in Leviticus 13 were what a dermatologist might call psoriasis and favus, and the conditions affecting clothing and houses were what we would know as mold and mildew. Now, though it was not hard for the Hebrews in their language, it's really tough for us in ours to find a single word that encompasses all of those things, from psoriasis to mildew, right? Something that we kind of reach our arms around and with a single word explain that. But they're lumped together here probably because all of the conditions shared in common four traits. Number one, discoloration, right? In almost every case, the priest is looking for some change in color. Number two, patchiness. That is, they affected only part of a person or object and not the whole. Number three, damage below the surface. Surface may peel or flake, but the indication is that the affliction runs deeper. And then four, active spreading. These were skin conditions or conditions in walls and clothes that tended to spread. Now, if one of these skin conditions here affected us, I know what we would do. We would pick up the phone, we would call an in-network dermatologist, and we'd make an appointment. But the consequences in ancient Israel were much worse. You might remember in weeks past that we said that ritual cleanness, that is being authorized to approach God in worship, had a lot to do with the symbols that a person carried in or on his or her body. Certain symbols, even though they weren't sinfully acquired, were so incompatible with God's nature and his holiness that they were unfit to bring before his presence. We've already seen two of those categories of symbols already. In chapter 11, we thought about what is abnormal as being unfit for God's presence. And in chapter 11 and 12, we thought about what represented death as being unfit for God's presence. You might even say death is the supreme abnormality in terms of what God wants for humanity. And here I think we see these same symbols present in the person suffering from a skin disease. In particular, two facts make me associate skin disease with the symbol of death. Here are the two facts. First, I think that's an association that the Israelites themselves were making. And I say that based on Numbers 12, verses 10 through 12. This is the scene where Moses' sister Miriam has been bad-mouthing Moses. The Lord comes and punishes her, gives her some sort of skin disease. Here's what we read. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." So notice that. Miriam contracted some sort of skin disease, and Aaron says, "Let her not be as one dead." So that connection seems to have been well established in his mind, perhaps all the more because he was the priest and chief health inspector. The second link between skin disease and death is the way that skin disease sufferers had to carry themselves in our text today. I'm thinking in particular there of verses 45 and 46 of chapter 13, some verses Joshua read for us just a moment ago. If you glance at those verses, and we'll say more about them later, we see that those who had skin diseases, serious ones, were to carry out mourning rites as if someone has just died, which in a sense, someone actually has. I'm going to spend a good bit of time on those in just a few minutes, so maybe just drop a mental pushpin for now in those verses. But for the time being, we can say that it's this association with death that explains why a person who suffered from serious skin disease would have been considered unclean and therefore unfit to come before God's presence in worship. Because that symbol of death was utterly incompatible with the God who is himself pure life. You might make a similar argument in the case of mold and mildew on clothes and houses, that those substances too, if they're allowed to grow unchecked, could lead to diminished health for people who come in contact with them. That diminished health is a step toward death, step away from life, therefore needs to be something that is removed from the camp of Israel. Or you might explain the mold and mildew in a slightly different way, that these conditions made an object to lack something else that's true of the Holy Lord and that should be true of his people. It makes them lack in wholeness. In wholeness. There is a theme in the law of wholeness required. Israelites, for example, were not to sow their field with different kinds of seed. They were not to breed different kinds of cattle with one another. They were not to make garments from mixed kinds of materials. Maybe the problem with homes and clothing that were partially normal and partially afflicted with mold and mildew is that fundamentally they weren't whole. And if that's so, then notice that each of these chapters on ritual purity, each of these chapters here about ritual purity is teaching us something. It's teaching us something by what it forbids to come near God's holy presence. Teaching us something about what God's holiness is like. In chapter 11, God's holiness is pictured as normality, and what's abnormal can't come before him. In chapter 12, it's pictured as life, and what represents death can't come before him. In chapter 13, it's pictured as wholeness, and that which is fractured and unwhole can't come before him. And since the purpose of these laws on ritual purity was designed to teach God's people to cultivate a parallel moral purity, then these were symbols designed to teach just what moral purity entails. It is, for one, normality. It's the way humans were made to live. It puts you in sync with your created purpose to live in God's way, to image forth his holiness. Second, it's life. It's when we feel most alive. In contrast to sin, which leads to death and kills us, but when we live to holiness and live to God, it's when we are most alive. And third, it's wholeness. It's wholeness to pursue holiness. It's a life well integrated with no part of it out of whack and out of balance. It's a whole life well lived. Friends, those are beautiful pictures of holiness and what it entails. You might think about them too in your own pursuit of moral holiness. In going after it, we're going after what is normal, what is life, and what is whole. Amen. So when temptation comes calling, preach that to yourself. No, I won't give in to temptation because it actually leads me away from the good life. And what I want is normal, whole life, not abnormal, fractured death. See how the Lord's teaching his people in that way. Now, so far in this second section, we've started talking about the first of three ways that Leviticus 13 and 14 reenacts the story of God's presence lost and regained. First is the defilement of ritual impurity, which, like moral impurity, makes someone unfit for God's presence. Notice that, also, while we're comparing similarities, just as sin's entry into the world also defiled creation, so does uncleanness defile it too, affecting now even clothes and homes in these chapters. Brings us, though, now to our second parallel, our second reenactment from Eden, and it has to do with the consequences of impurity. The consequences of impurity. And here's where I want us to go back to verses 45 and 46 of chapter 13, which are two very important and hauntingly sad verses. Here's what they say. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now notice some things there about those verses. For one, the actions required of the person unclean with skin disease were the exact same kind expected of mourners in those days. Torn clothes, unkempt hair, covered face. It's as if this person was attending a funeral, and in a sense, he is his own. His own. Because in going outside the camp of Israel, in living alone, or at least only with other disease sufferers and lawbreakers, he was experiencing a living death. We might say to ourselves, I mean, what's so bad about going outside? Wouldn't that be a nice break, a chance to get away from it all? My family's going on vacation this afternoon. Vacations are great things. Shouldn't we celebrate them? The problem here is that this was no vacation in Leviticus. This was no vacation. Not only could you not come back whenever you wanted to, first of all, the disease had to be healed first, and you weren't totally in control of that. It was what you were leaving behind that was worst of all, that was the most painful loss. Yes, you might get visits from relatives, and you might get meals brought to you from kind souls, but you know what you can never get outside the camp of Israel? Tabernacle access. You couldn't have that. Nearness to God's manifest presence. Nope, none of that outside the camp. This is the reason that uncleanness mattered so deeply. This is the reason that defilement was so terrible. It's because you couldn't get to God outside the camp. You couldn't come before Him in worship. You couldn't bring your offerings to Him. You couldn't partake of a meal in His presence. You couldn't experience the joy of the light of His countenance upon you, which is the greatest blessing an Israelite would have known. Not with impurity clinging onto you. Not when you were always being forced to announce your own sentence of disqualification. Unclean, unclean. Toward anyone who would come near you. I think this may shed some light on the desperation that we hear in certain psalms that talk about sickness. And I have in mind here especially Psalm 38. I'm going to read you just a few selected verses from that. Hear the desperation in the psalmist's voice. Beginning in verse 5 there. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. Verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. It's a cry that the Lord would heal the psalmist, that He might remove from him what is some sort of illness and may seriously be a defiling skin disease that would have banished him from the presence of God. And now then, we can see just how clearly this reenacts the scene from Eden. Humans defiled by impurity, along with creation, banished from God's presence, into a living death, with no hope of self-recovery, dependent only upon the grace of God if their fortunes were ever to change. Every time someone in Israel fell ill with a serious skin disease and was sent outside the camp crying unclean, the drama of Eden was reenacted time after painful time. Over and over. And that's the second way that our text today reenacts the story. But if Leviticus 13 and 14 are like the Eden story in their picture of defilement, of impurity, and the consequences of impurity, the chapters are also like our first story in a third and much more hopeful way. Make sure you don't miss this. They also reenact the original story in their description of being restored to God's presence. So restoration to God's presence. I think a key insight in these two chapters is that they consist of three major sections. So chapter 13 and 14 are a unit together. They consist of three major sections. And the way I identify the bounds of each section is that each begins with the words, "The Lord spoke," and then ends somewhere near the very end with, "This is the law," some sort of summary statement about what we've just read. So all of chapter 13 is a section. Okay, that's the first one. Then in chapter 14, verses 1 through 32 are a section. That's the second one. And then in chapter 14, verses 33 through 57 are a section. Begin with "The Lord spoke" and end with "This is the law." When we size these up, we'll see that the outer two sections, chapter 13 and then 14, 33 through 57, both instruct the priest on how to inspect and then deal with cases of contamination. In chapter 13, it's skin and garments. In chapter 14, it's houses. But these two outer sections really only form a frame around the all-important, and we might say emphatically placed, middle section, chapter 14, verses 1 through 32, which deals with, get this, restoration to God's presence. That's what's emphatically positioned here. I don't think that restoration idea is peripheral or secondary to what's going on in these chapters. I think it's the very heartbeat of them. Because there is, we learn, hope for the impure and defiled to be brought back to God. That's good news. Let's look in. Let's dive in now and look at that section. Verses 1 through 32 of chapter 14. It all started when all hope seemed to be lost, with God healing a person of his disease outside the camp, perhaps after he called on God like the psalmist did. Then the person would call for the priest, who would perform, well, a very interesting rite that in many ways parallels another rite that we'll read about later in chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. In this rite, the priest would bring two live birds outside the camp to see the person with the disease. The person was unclean. He would kill the first bird. He would mix its blood with fresh water. And using cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and a hyssop branch, he would sprinkle the blood and water 7 times onto the formerly sick person. Now, we don't know a tremendous amount about hyssop branch, some sort of branch good for spreading things, but we do know about scarlet yarn and cedar wood that they were red in color, so the hyssop branch may have had some red in it as well. And if that were the case, it would be a great instrument for applying red blood, part of the symbolism of the blood and its work of purifying. And notice that the blood and the water applied a thorough 7 times would represent a thorough cleansing from the pollution of impurity. Thorough cleansing by atoning blood for this person who was impure. Interestingly, though, both birds do not die in this ceremony. The second bird was dipped into the water-blood combination, which would identify it with the first, and then it was released to fly away into the wild, figuratively as it went, carrying away with it the uncleannesses affecting the man. God was teaching his people through this object lesson that he was the Lord who removed their impurities. He was the Lord who could cleanse them through sacrificial blood of all that barred them from his presence. He was the one who opened back up the door to communion with him. The door that had swung shut once so forcefully that day in Eden, and one that had seemingly closed on the unclean person forever the day that he left the camp. The Lord is a restorer of his people. And with the Lord, all hope is not lost. The Lord can clean the impure. What a beautiful truth that is. And so we see it through the two-bird ceremony. Interestingly, though, reintegration into the camp and the life of the people didn't just happen all at once. The ceremony was progressive. After the bird ceremony, the person had to wash his clothes and shave his head and bathe. Then he came back into the camp, but not into his own tent for 7 days. Then he shaved and laundered and bathed again. And finally, as the capstone to it all, he was allowed to come back before the tabernacle and worship. Isn't that beautiful? The thing he had been deprived of, the thing he missed the most. He was to bring supplies for all 4 of the required offerings. Money was no object here. If he was poor, he could bring 1/3 the number of lambs and 1/3 the amount of grain. The Lord just wanted him back. But now, standing there at the tabernacle and making these sacrifices, the journey back is complete. When this person had no hope of self-recovery back into God's presence, God healed him. He sprinkled him clean with atoning blood. He renewed him again to his presence, which was the high point of Israelite life, the high point of any human's life, to be where God is. Perhaps Psalm 30 would have given expression to what his heart felt at that moment. I'll read you a few verses from that. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Hear the joyfulness in his voice as he says that? And so it was that what God had done for Israel by redeeming them and bringing them back into his presence was reenacted over and over and over again in their national life as God brought cleansed lepers back to himself. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a picture worth reenacting. And that now brings us to our third and final story, the story that you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been brought into. This story is also one about people defiled by impurity, about people banished from God's presence into a living death with no hope of self-recovery. And those people are you and me in our sin, when we are in rebellion against God, a rebellion that severs us from God's presence to bless and consigns us to a living death, which is life without God. But it's also the story of how God comes in grace to the banished, how he sprinkles them clean with atoning blood and brings them back into his presence, draws them near again. And this he has done through the work of Jesus Christ, whose perfect sacrificial blood was shed to bring sinners like you and me to God. When we become convinced that we've become guilty and alienated from God, we can call out like the psalmist did. Listen to his words used to describe cleansing from moral impurity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 51. And every time we come to God and call on him, and for everyone who does in sincerity, God answers back with his promises time and again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or how about Hebrews chapter 9? For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He even says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that believers have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That same picture of cleansing. Remember the 7-time sprinkling? Sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, our story ends with the greatest happiness of all. It ends with you and me who believe in Jesus Christ dwelling forever with God. In fact, would you believe that these days, God doesn't merely invite people to come find him at his temple to worship him, but rather he makes his people themselves to be his temple, to be his own dwelling place. The Apostle Paul says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." 2 Corinthians 6. And one day, in fact, our faith will give way to sight, and we will dwell with God again in intimate fellowship, never to leave him. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so on that day, we'll say once again that God has done it again. He has restored a people to his presence. He has taken them from their defilement, washed them up, and brought them home to live with him. It was Israel's story. It was every healed leper story. And it's your story and my story as well, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you have done, no matter how dirty with sin you have made yourself, hear this truth today. God can clean you off and bring you home because of what his son has done. All you must do is turn from sin and to that son Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Jesus, how we thank you for your blood that cleanses sinners like us. Lord, how we see ourselves in the story of the person unclean in Leviticus 13 and 14. How we recognize that that banishment was our own before you found us. And how we pray for those in our midst who may still be living away from you, unbelievers in Jesus, having not repented outside of your presence. And oh Lord, how we pray that today you would call them in. Bring them home. Rescue us, unclean lepers. Cleanse us for your glory. Make us yours, trophies of your grace to display forever. Thank you so much for this gospel news, and thank you that we find it even here in Leviticus. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.